Okay, we're in the 14th chapter of Job. Remember last week that Job was really calling out to God. He really wanted God to speak to him, to hear him. You know, he really wanted God to deal with him. Of course, up until this point, God has not specifically dealt with Job or answered Job's prayers or his cries or requests. Now, verse 14, we have what I call a lament of Job, and it's a lament of life. And again, as we look at Job's circumstances, we certainly could say, you know, if anybody wanted to lament their life, certainly Job would have, I guess, the right to do so. From a human perspective, anyways, that all the things that he's facing, all the things he's going through, it's interesting that it seems like he's moans and not moans, but mourns more. I'm going to say mourn, not moan. Mourns that he only has one life, but I'm looking at this and thinking, man, if I was Job and my one life was what his was, I don't know if I'd want a second one. But he does talk about the brevity of life. He talks about even again toward God to say things like, since my life is so brief and since I'm basically made of clay, why are you bothering me? Or why are you tormenting me? Or why are you putting me through this type of thing? So let's look at this chapter and talk about what's going on here. First one said, Job's continued to speak. He says, man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired hand or hired man he finishes the day. So a couple of things here that Job reminds us of. Even in the lament he begins, he expresses the sovereignty of God in man's life, in man's existence, in the number of man's days. They're in God's hands. He controls all of that. We all know that. Job, many places, almost seems to believe, and I'm not sure it's not a common belief of a lot of the Old Testament people, that pretty much when this life is over, you go into a place almost of nothingness. You know what I'm talking about there? He doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about eternal life. I don't know that he had the concept of eternal life. I don't, you know, studying the Old Testament scripture and going back, I don't know that it becomes one of the main themes, a very strong theme like we have it in the New Testament. It's a very strong, we would agree that in the New Testament church, it's a very strong theme, the eternal life and resurrection, all those kind of things. We do have some passages in the Old Testament that certainly refer to that, but it doesn't seem to be a main theme. I don't know if God has not yet revealed that completely to them, or they just sort of put their trust in God as to what happens when the physical life's over. It doesn't seem, unless you guys know of someone who really made this a main theme in any of their writings of the Old Testament, I'd be interested. Certainly David at times talked about life after this. But at the same time, sometimes David almost seemed like he talked about, well, man knows nothing when he's dead. Now, does that mean in relation to this world, or does it mean in relation to everything? I don't know. It just doesn't seem to be a main theme, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Do they believe in life after death? I think for most of them, they certainly did. Why would you put your trust in the Lord if you didn't? But again, it wasn't a theme. Any input on that? Any thoughts on that? Or have you even thought about it?
I'm just thinking isn't it in 2 Samuel where David talks about going to be with his son after he dies?
Right.
And he fasts and he goes to be with his son.
Yeah, when the loss of his sons, he says, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. Mm-hmm. So that's what I'm talking about. He had some statements of life after death, but they don't seem to be, again, real, real strong in that.
When they mentioned Carrie. That they would die and then go be with their fathers.
Okay.
Was that...
They seem to believe in a consciousness for sure. Except sometimes there were statements that said, again, man knows nothing, he feels nothing, and that could be in relation to physical life.
I think that statement going with their fathers merely means they were born where they are buried where their fathers are buried. I don't think it shows that they actually had a concept of an eternal life or either way.
Isn't it interesting that they talked about the grave and they talked about Sheol? And those were kind of interchanged at times, the grave. But there's not much talking about heaven.
No.
When you in the Old Testament, there's not much talking about heaven. Again, the New Testament, when after the resurrection stuff, it seems like that becomes, well, it does. It becomes a main theme of our faith. That, but it's kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. Any other input? Any other thoughts?
Job is going to clarify the whole thing for you in the next bunch of verses.
Yeah, I know.
As to what their thought was.
Yeah, yeah.
But
go ahead.
But they didn't go to heaven right after they died.
No, they didn't. But they did go to... Remember, the term Sheol means the place of the dead. And Jesus clarified Sheol for us when he talked in the Gospel of Luke about what happened to the rich man and Lazarus. Okay. And the reason why all people went to Sheol was because no one could rise from the dead. No one could spend eternity in heaven until Jesus rose from the dead. He would have to be the first, not born again, but first born from the dead. Okay? So until Jesus rose from the dead, no one could rise from the dead. So they literally went to a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, which was divided into two compartments. And remember, he talked about there was a great gulf that separated the two sides. One side was called either Abraham's bosom or paradise. And remember what Jesus said to the thief, today you're going to be with me where? Not in heaven, but in paradise. Okay. The other side Jesus described as a place he called Hades. And he described that as a place of torment. And so much torment that, remember, the rich man said, you know, Abraham, would you let Lazarus just dip his finger in water and come over and touch my tongue because I'm in torment in this flame. And I always think about, what kind of torment must you be in if you could possibly think that one drop of water on someone's finger could bring you any kind of relief at all? I mean, that's an incredible statement. I'm thinking, you know, I'm sitting there, let him bring a whole fire truckload of water for me. But, you know, just, he's, you know, one drop of water. So they had the concept of Sheol. David said, you know, where can I go from the presence of the Lord? If I ascend to the highest heaven, you're there. If I go to the lowest depths of the grave or Sheol, your spirit is there with me also. So, but I think it is interesting to at least consider that the Old Testament does not spend a whole lot of time talking about life after death. Carrie.
So in the Old Testament, when they talk about heaven, are they talking about the expanse?
I would say they would talk about the dwelling place of God. I don't know that they really felt like they could actually... Now this is kind of interesting too. Boy, there's a lot of things here. That they ever felt like they... Remember their mindset. To go into the presence of God was just something that was just beyond their... They wouldn't even say the name of God. So... A place of reward, yes. A place of peace, I think that was there too. But in the very presence of God, I think that was a very foreign concept to them for the most part. You know? And the only time, I mean, we have a specific mission of heaven in that sense, remember, is when Isaiah was called up to the throne room of God. And I think when they talk about heaven, that's what they thought about. But that was God's throne room. That wasn't a place necessarily at that time for men. Kind of interesting. Any other thoughts? Okay, so we look at this. So he talks about the brevity of human life, and verse 3, he goes on, and he's talking to God here. He says, "Do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself?" Have you ever met anybody that really felt it was unfair for God to judge us? To judge them? How can God judge us? You know, some people will actually say, God, you made me, so how do you judge me? You know, you made me like I am, so how do you judge me for what I am? So, and again, you see Job here, he does not understand why God would pour out this kind of judgment on him for the brief time that he's actually here upon this earth. But he does say, God, you pretty much, verse 5, you pretty much control everything. Okay? My days are determined. Man's days are determined. You set us here at a specific time. You've given us so many days to live, and then it's over. And we would agree with that. You're here. You and I are here now. Why? Because God says so. And you'll be here until God says so. You know, he has never lost control. So don't worry about that. He's never lost control. So your days, you know, what the prophet Jeremiah said, that my days were numbered for me before I ever was. God had already determined my days. They're already in his mind and stuff. None of us came here because we chose to come here. I'm talking about to the earth. Okay? And I hope we'd all agree that when it's time for us to go, that belongs to God too. Life and death belong to God. They should not be in the hands of man. It should be in the hands of God. He also says you've appointed the limits so that man cannot pass beyond those limits. So it kind of reminds you what Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, where he says that out of one man, God created all the ethnos, all the ethnic groups of the world, and he set their borders and their times and all those kind of things. We don't want to forget that God has not lost control. We look around sometimes and say, well, God, where are you even today? Maybe in the same kind of thing that Job does here. Not so much on a personal level maybe, but on a on a worldwide level, we say, God, where are you today? God has not lost control. He's not absent. I talked a little bit about that Sunday morning where what he's saying in Romans chapter 1, that there are times when man has neglected God or rejected God so much that God turned them over to their own reprobate mind. To have their decisions, their decision to live without God, the consequence of that to fall upon them. And so sometimes we look at the world today, we say, is God still God of this world? And he is. Is he still in control? He is in control. It's kind of hard when, again, you look at... that's why I call this a similarity between us and Job. Job, looking at his situation, cannot comprehend how God could be in any of this in a good way. And sometimes we would do that even in the world that we live in. Rob?
Well, I have a question about that. So God has determined how long we're going to live or whatever, but how about the guys that are on a motorcycle traveling 85 miles an hour and going down between a line of cars with 2 inches on either side?
You don't think God knew that they were going to be stupid like that? So I have one person say, well, I'm a little bit afraid to get on the airplane because I don't think it's my day, but I'm hoping it's not the pilot's day.
You know, so then in other words,
you know,
we can live just...
If it's the pilot's day, it's your day too.
What? We can take all the chances we want because...
No. Here we go again with this sovereignty of God and the ability for men to make choices. And somehow, from an eternal perspective, they blend perfectly. From a temporal perspective, we have difficulty comprehending that. God knows. Here's what you have to remember, guys. God knows the end from the beginning.
Absolutely.
When you get that in your head, that God knows the end from the beginning, But it's kind of, God knows the end from the beginning, but it doesn't take away our ability to make choices, whether they be good choices or dumb choices.
And when you make the dumb choices,
I think one of the things that we struggle with
is
the idea that we're confusing the fact that God knows what's going to happen with the idea that God causes something to happen. We have the choices that can cause things to happen. God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't cause things to happen. In other words, he knows someone is going to commit a crime, but God didn't make that person commit the crime. He's not going to cause somebody to rape somebody, but he knows about it. So that's the sovereignty of God. You know, that's the part that we tend to confuse, because God knows, God caused it. No, he didn't cause it. He just knew about it. That's the difference. Does that make sense? Is that confusing?
Not on a temporal scale. It never fully makes sense on a temporal level.
Yeah.
We have to be honest. It never. I know what you're saying. I agree with you. But if we're honest, it never fully makes sense because God, if you are sovereign and all powerful, why didn't you stop it? And we start going down these roads and stuff like that.
I've heard preachers talk about the.
You can't trust what preachers say, so.
You can't. The permissive will of God versus the sovereign will of God.
Yeah.
In other words, where He does cause things to happen, like Joseph being sold into slavery and, you know, and sent to Egypt and all that with the intention that eventually Joseph would be the savior of the Jewish people.
Yeah. Right. When you look at that, you say, did God know Joseph's heart before all that happened? Of course He did. I mean, you go down those trails and stuff, and you're exactly. It's a hard thing, you know. It's like I tried to say Sunday. Is there a time where God says, "I take my hand off of you"? And clearly, Romans chapter 1 says there is a time where God hands them over to what they want.
Absolutely.
And to face the consequences of the choices that they made, where they begin to ultimately to worship the creation rather than the Creator, and so, but in a real sense, that's a judgment of God too. It is a judgment of God for Him ever to take His hand off of us, His restrainer away from us. That's a huge judgment of God. And sometimes the consequences of that take a while to really go run their course, you know. Kathy.
Should we ever take for granted that if we've had a good life to a certain point, that we'll always have a good life? Or if we've had a bad life,
that we'll always
have a bad life? Or should we understand that there's going to be both in life? Because it seems kind of like, perhaps, Job has had a really good life and just takes for granted that God will continue to give him a good life.
Well, I think you just said the word there that we have. I don't know that we can take anything for granted. And I think our tendency is to do that on both ways. I know people that have just had hard lives, and they're just really beat down all the time because they cannot even comprehend that anything good could happen in their life, and it's really a sad thing. But then you also have the other side, maybe like Job, that the expectation of, I've been blessed all my life, I almost deserve or take for granted that I'm always going to be blessed. The hard thing for us to do is to be able to trust God when it goes either way.
That's right.
You know, and we all can say we will, especially when we're in relative comfort, but we don't know. I don't know how I'd react to this. I hope I would react in faith, but I don't know. You know, I hope that I'll turn to the Lord. But sometimes, let's just be honest, sometimes the littlest things that have nothing in comparison to what Job's going through can set me off. How about you guys? The littlest thing. You know, never happened. Okay. You know, that really has no great impact and it's no big deal. Sometimes we Christians make a big deal out of nothing. It means nothing, really. You know, and those things can set us off sometimes instead of. And so, how are we going to trust God when the big things start happening, when we've really had trouble trusting for, you know, what are relatively small things? So, and you know, I think we probably all know people in our life who've had hard lives, and some of them have been beaten down so bad that they have no outlook that could possibly be positive. But we also, I've known people that have had very hard life, and their testimony's been just tremendous,
yes.
Just tremendous too. So, I mean, what makes the difference between those two people? We know people who've been seemingly blessed all their life, and some are very selfish and some self-centered stuff, but we also have testimonies of people that have been blessed in great ways, and they would give you anything and everything. They would just, they don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. They're just too busy throwing it out there and stuff. So what, the difference is not the situation. The difference must be the heart of the people.
Absolutely.
Chris.
This is in Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, that's a great one. There's also another verse in that we did on Tuesday in Romans. We're in Romans chapter 13.
Yeah.
Let me find that for you, because I think it's an important... Okay, we'll find it. Actually, it's in chapter 12 that we were finishing up. And here's what he says. He says, starting with verse 11, verse 12, he says, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." He goes on to say that we are to bless those who persecute you and do not curse. But here's the one I really want to skip. Sometimes it's hard for us to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. But what we want to, what we Christians sometimes want to do, I said this Tuesday, is we want to be corrective. And we're corrective both ways. Someone's just overjoyed about God, something God done in their life, and we want to rain on their parade. Calm down. Okay? You know, don't get too excited. But the other thing is we find someone who's really torn up because of whatever in life, and so they, well, brother or sister, if you just have faith, you don't have to feel that much pain and stuff like that. I said, we're interesting creatures. We don't like it either way. We want everybody to just sort of sit there in the middle. Now, that's a generalization, I understand, but it's interesting what we do. I've seen it happen both ways. Someone just, God just blessed them, and then another Christian comes along and just takes a big bucket of cold water and just pours it right on them. So, you know, and then the other one where someone's just going through just a very hard time, and instead of compassion and sitting down and caring and crying with them because that's needed, someone thinks they have to throw some words of Zophar out at them, or Eliphaz, or whatever, at them, and tell them to, you know, put the chin up and keep on going, type thing. All right. We are interesting creatures, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, he talks about the term of our days. He goes on, verse 6 says, "Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day." What's the picture that he's here? Job's almost saying, God, leave me alone. Let me do what I need to get done. Because the picture there is like, nobody who has a boss likes the boss looking over their shoulder all the time.
That's true.
Right?
True.
Please let me do what you...
That's kind of different.
But for a Christian, and I understand we're talking about Old Testament here, but for a Christian, there should never be a time that we desire to be alone from God. But that's pretty much what he's asking. Let me finish this. Let me finish the course. Leave me alone type of thing. And again, out of despair, I think he says things like this because he would never say, God, leave me alone if right now all the blessings would be important. God, you know, God, keep blessing me. You know, we go back to the Ecclesiastes verse. Both of them, you know, can be our reality with the Lord. Let's read on then. It says, "For there is hope for a tree." This is an interesting analogy that he gives here. There's hope for a tree if it is cut down that it will sprout again. Anybody have trees like that? I have a lemon tree that doesn't want to die. It needs to die. Please die. But it won't die. You know? So, right out of the middle of this dead tree, green's coming out. You know? So, but we know that. Tree, you cut down trees and stuff, you think that they're dead, and all of a sudden, green comes out of them and stuff. And he's drawn this picture, says, even the created world where the trees are, they have a second chance type of thing. Okay? He says, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Okay? So, gives that picture. And it's almost, you can say, it is an analogy that he's speaking of here of a hope, or it could be almost an accusation. God, you know, you allow trees to do this, but you don't allow humans to do this type of thing. Right, and then he goes on, and now he's going to finish it. Now he said, "But man dies, and is laid away. He breathes his last, and where is he?" So
he's laid away.
Oh, that's bad. Linda, you want to escort him out of here? Go ahead.
My version says, "and is no more."
One translation says, "expires." Is no more. What? Any other translations other than those? Where is he? He expires. He is no more. Any other thing? That gives us a little insight about what he thought about after this life is over. Okay. Now, again, the question remains, is he just talking about this earthly existence, or is he talking about eternal existence? Let's read on. It says, as water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. Okay. Again, is a perspective from an earthly perspective that when a person dies, a human dies physically, they're dead. Or is he even dealing with, is Job even dealing with anything beyond this life, or just dealing with this life? Yvonne?
It was interesting. I never realized it seems they didn't really have that hope of anything after.
It seems like it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That this life is pretty much, it almost seems like this life is pretty much all that there is. Which would make sense when they had the concept of rewards and punishment. Look at all the counsel that he's getting. Rewards and punishment are based on this life, or actually given in this life. Remember the counsel is, Job, if you had done right, you would be blessed of God. Job, if you sin, then God's going to punish you. And apparently, Job, you've sinned because you're in punishment. So what they're doing is they're looking at what situation Job's in and saying, you wouldn't be, again, bad counselors, but this is what they're saying. Job, you wouldn't be in this condition if you hadn't sinned. You know, your kids wouldn't have all got killed if they hadn't sinned. So the concept that is there. So man lies down and he does not rise. Okay? And he even says, till the heavens are no more. So it's an interesting thing to consider.
But is he implying there that after the heavens are no more, man will rise?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. It may be. Yeah. You know, I don't know.
Well, in another scripture, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's kind of a... You know, he knows there's going to be a Redeemer. I'm not sure how.
It's very hard because we don't have the mindset here. We have a post-resurrection mindset, and we're trying to think back here, and it's very hard for us to do. But certainly there seems to be a very restricted view of life after death in the Old Testament and any hope for life after death in the Old Testament.
Aren't there other religions, though, that use this to say that there's nothing?
Yes.
There's nothing past the earthly life?
Yeah. There are those who would use this to say you live, you die, and annihilation.
Yeah. Well, listen to 19:25 in Job.
You're jumping ahead.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I
shall see God. Isn't that interesting?
So he's kind of like going back and forth here. Here he has a hope of a resurrection. In my flesh I will see God.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's just kind of a...
It's interesting. And some people will use this word sleep. It's carried over to what Paul says in the New Testament, and they'll teach what's called soul sleep. So to go back to what you were saying, that he's talking about when everything's... They will sleep until everything is dead and everything's done. So they would actually go into a place of unconsciousness until that day. Now, Seventh-day Adventists teach that today. They teach a soul sleep, that the soul sleeps until the resurrection. Problem with that is, Jesus' teaching speak strongly against it, because Jesus talked about how aware both Lazarus and the rich man were in death. They were aware of their surroundings. They had senses. But when Paul used the word sleep, he'll use the word sleep for the believer, and he's actually talking about the believer's body, not the soul. Soul sleep, it doesn't ever say soul sleep. Talk about the believer's body. Our body will sleep in the ground until what? Until the resurrection. That's true. Okay? The Lord will descend. Those who are alive will be caught up. And we who are already, you know, those who are dead will, excuse me, those who are dead will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up. Is how he describes it. So, it could be said here that, that Job is talking about the flesh. He is talking about his life here. Yes, Carol.
I love the verses that Jesse read, so I just have to read 26 and 27. Even after my sin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. I have written as a friend, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me.
Yeah. Actually, the word heart there is kidneys.
Oh, yeah. Where you get over this, I have your writing.
Okay.
You told me to put as a friend. You
We use the term heart. They use the term bowels and kidneys and stuff. That's all I meant by that. You're right. Place of feeling. Go ahead, Chris.
Going back to Ecclesiastes again in 3:11, the last part, it says, also he has put eternity into their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end.
So, though it's in their hearts, the understanding or the comprehension of it is not...
Well, God created us for eternity.
Right.
That's how he expects us to behave.
Right.
These people really would think ought to know it, but then he says, well, but nobody can find out what God does from beginning to end. Really... confusing.
Well, what it does for us is realize how dependent we are upon the Spirit of God to reveal the eternal things of God, because no man could fully comprehend it no man could even begin to comprehend it except that the Holy Spirit give us that revelation of God's eternal truth. You know, which when we talk about men who have no hope, that's why they would say stuff like, you know what, there's no life after death. So we live and then we die and then we are no more and stuff like that. They have no revelation of God's Holy Spirit. And though I do believe what he said there, that God has put it in the hearts of all humans, sin has hardened the hearts of humanity to the place where they cannot conceive even the things that God has put in their hearts. That makes sense to you? That even the things that we might say are innate in the hearts of humanity, sin has made that their hearts so callous that they cannot even, it's not even their thought process anymore. Which tells you the effect of sin over a long time. Okay. All right, so keeping all that in mind, and I know you got it all figured out, your mind's settled on all this. Let's go on to verse 13. He says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Is he talking about resurrection here? Is he asking for a second chance at life? That'd be an incredible thing. Hide me in the grave until your wrath is past, and then let me come back type thing.
I think he's more saying, just kill me and put me out of my misery.
Well, could be. All right, let's go on.
Hide me from your wrath. It's just, you know, let's get this over with.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at verse 14. Let's see what he said. He said, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Now again, it's kind of hard. Is he talking about eternity? Is he talking about his physical existence? I think you could make a case for either way as you read these things. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire to the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Okay. In verse 17, does someone have... Doug, you got NASB. Does it say something different there? What's it say? Or is it very close?
My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou doest wrap it up my iniquity.
Okay, verse 18. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, as torrents wash away the soul of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Wow. That's where he's at. Okay? You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. Now he's talking about being dead now. His sons, you know, you die before you get to experience that. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. This is a lament. You've got to keep it in that perspective. He's lamenting his condition. I think he's lamenting that he has one life. He would hope that this is not all the life that there is. He's come to a place, I think Bruce even said it when we talked about this last week, of no hope. And last week, even more last week than this week, we talked about how he pretty much said, God, kill me type thing. Get me out of my misery. Any other thoughts on that?
What is he? He's talking about being in Sheol, right? In all this passage. So, what does he mean by? But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. That's my translation.
On 22.
Yeah.
That's what yours says.
Yeah. So, is he saying that he's?
I think he's saying that the individual is in so much torment that he can't enjoy, or experience the joy of even. Or experience. Verse 21, it's almost like I can't experience the joy of good things that happen to my sons, nor can I deal with the bad things that happen to the son, because I'm so fixed on what my flesh is going through.
Oh, okay.
What I'm experiencing stuff. In other words, you might put it this way. You know, we all know, and I think Job knew, of course Job knew, life has its ups and downs. And part of the experience of life is going through those ups and downs with other people around us. And it's good to be able to be there for other people when they're having, I guess we go back to what Romans chapter 12, we can rejoice with them when things are good, and we can sit with them and weep when things are bad. But when you're in such torment, as Job's saying here, I can't do either one. I'm so fixed on what I'm going through, you've taken away my ability to care about anybody else but me. Doug.
I think the line that Bruce was taking, I have to go along with that. He wants to die. He wants to be dead. However, he has a hope, and it's only a hope that maybe there is something after his final death, but that's a hope. That's not the hope that we have, the hope that we understand.
Okay? Yeah, our hope is an assurance.
He's not sure.
Yeah.
He's not sure he is that, like the world out there. Most of the world, okay, hopes there's something after death, whether they admit it or not. They hope, and in their mind they're hoping, but they're not sure.
Yeah.
We're sure. He's not sure. He's just hoping.
Yeah. Okay.
He's still speaking to the sovereign of God, though. He continues.
Yeah, he does continue to talk about that God is sovereign.
He could acknowledge that.
But here's a question, and here's a point, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I think it's something we need to consider. We all know God's sovereign. But like Job, I think sometimes we would have an issue with God's sovereignty when his sovereignty rubs us the wrong way.
Well, we have an issue with that we are being rubbed the wrong way. We know he's God. We just don't like what's going on.
Well, yeah, that's what I mean.
So that's what Job, he doesn't like what's going on, but he knows God's sovereign.
But I think, yeah, I agree, and I think what the guys are saying too is that, but he thinks death would be an out from that.
If this is all there's going to be, if he's going to die anyway, just let me go ahead and die in this misery.
Die in the flesh with maybe the hope that there's something better.
Yeah.
Okay.
Why continue to live as he is?
Well, and that's the point, I think, of the last verse that Carrie asked about, is he don't believe he's living. Mm-hmm. He's breathing, he's talking, but he certainly doesn't believe this is life.
Exactly.
You know, he's existing, but there's no life here. He's not enjoying the blessings, and he can't even deal with other people's troubles, because he's just He's just existing. All right. All right, let's go on to the next chapter then, unless someone has anything else they want to say on Job's lament there. We move into what I would call the second round of friends giving their great advice to Job. And we start with Eliphaz. And these guys are listening to Job. And I was thinking about this day when I was getting ready for... I was hoping we'd get down to this chapter, but I didn't know if we would. But I never know how far we're going to get here. But I wonder over the last few weeks for myself, at least in my thought process, maybe things that came out of my mouth, how much we've sounded like Job's three friends. Who said that? Sue said it?
Yeah, we were talking about this last week, that we're just like them. The way we judge them.
Yeah. I just wonder how much, whether you said anything or not, I wonder in your thought process, I know I probably have, you know, sounded more like Job's three friends. Of course, you know, I'm of the opinion, and it's not always a good opinion, that people ought to just get things together and do it right, and things would be a lot better. But to me, you know, when life happens, but that really doesn't always, you can't always do that. But it'd be nice if everybody did. But I don't know, again, how I would act when if something like that happened to me. Well, let's look at Eliphaz and see what he said. Says to Job, verse 2, he said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" He's calling him a blowhard. Okay? He's telling him that he knows nothing. Now remember this guy, Eliphaz thinks he knows everything. We talked about him. He believes he has special, almost Gnostic-like insight to God's truth. And so clearly, he's placed himself spiritually above. In all honesty, I think he's placed himself spiritually above not only Job, but the other guys that are there too. And everybody else. He's the kind of guy that places himself above anybody he's ever met. Okay, they may have a glimmer of truth, but he's got the whole thing. You know. And so that's what he says to Job. He says, You're just blowing hot air, Job. You know, you think you're speaking wisdom and you have no knowledge. You're so far from the truth that you know, you're wasting your breath. He talks about using that east wind thing. Verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches which he can do no good? By with which he can do no good. So again, I don't know if I want to say he's chastising Job. He seems to be... I don't know what the word
say that. He's going after him.
Yeah, I don't know if it's but I think there's a stronger word than chastising. I think he's just.
He's so condescending.
Well, there's condescension there. There's no doubt about it. But his words are meant to cut Job
in pieces.
Yes, mm-hmm. His words are meant to destroy Job. You know, and you know, you know that old saying, sticks and stones thing? You know it's not true, don't you? Anybody in here ever been hurt by the words of somebody else? Of course you have. If you haven't, you haven't ever lived with anybody else. Okay? Or around anybody else. Words can destroy people. Words can destroy. Because the words are really the expression of the intent of the heart of the one who's speaking them. And if it's someone that you care about, you respect, you love, or something like that, and those words come from them, it's not just, I'm not just saying the words themselves have power, I'm just talking the source and what someone might say in your life, they can be very, very devastating in a person's life. You know, with the same, what do you say, we're told in the Bible, with the same mouth you bless God and you curse men, my brothers, it should not be like that. It does make a difference what we say and how we say things to other people. Okay? So, that's what he's doing. He is just trying to say, Job, you are know nothing, and you think by your many words that really are ignorant, come from a place of ignorance that somehow God's going to list you. He's not going to list you, Job, because you don't have the knowledge to speak to God. Now, I want you to get that. You don't have the knowledge to speak to God. It goes back to that Gnosticism, a special knowledge, a special enlightenment that only a few can have. You know, the idea of even in some modern church, of the priest system, that a special class of people are the only ones that can talk to God, hear from God, speaks almost of that neo-Gnostic type thing. You don't have that special knowledge ability because you're just a common layperson. So I you'll never hear me use the term layperson for a member of our church. The Bible knows nothing of a layperson. The doctrine of the laity is a folly. Although even our own denomination did a whole series on that several years ago, pushing forth the doctrine of the laity. The term is a folly. Peter made it clear. You are priests before God. Every one of you are priests before God. Which means there's no special class of clergy in the New Testament church. There are callings in a shepherd or pastorate or overseer or bishop, but it's not a special class that sets them above the other people in the body of Christ. Peter says that we're all stones in this living wall. Okay? And he says that you are a holy priesthood before God. One of the tenets of our faith is what we call the priesthood of the believer. You don't have to go through another human being to talk to God. You have one great high priest. His name is Jesus. And you are a priest before God in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing he's done. He's enabled us to go directly to him through his son Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he's done? You know, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you just the same as any other believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And the Holy Spirit will teach you, will show you, will guide you, will empower you, will do everything for you. There's not a special class of people that get the Holy Spirit and the rest of you don't get the Holy Spirit, or the rest of you don't get as much of the Holy Spirit as somebody else. It's all folly. You've got to remember that. It's a great thing that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. He has really set us free from the ability of unless we let it happen, from the ability of religious institutions and religious minded people to control us to the place where we're not man controlled, we're not religion controlled, we're not institution controlled, we're not church controlled. We are to be Holy Spirit controlled. Carol.
God, I don't have to go in the dark confessional as a little child scared to death in this dark room talking to somebody behind a screen. So I do praise God I can go right to him.
And think about how that works. And hoping the person behind the screen is right with God himself.
Yeah.
And hoping the person behind the screen, if you really believe that he's your path to God, he's your intercessor between you and God, hoping he doesn't forget your prayers. What if he forgets your prayers? What if he forgets your request? What if he's not right with God? We've got some issues going on here.
Well, he told me it was my duty to say the Ten Hail Marys, Ten Hail Our Fathers, to abstain from my sins. So when I ran out of
there
and didn't do it, I guess I kept my
sin. Is that all just
ends? She had a light thing. I'm sure you're out there. Jesse, you got the next 3 years of doing this. So.
That little sliding door thing. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned.
Oh, would I have loved to have been a priest. Wow.
If you just think what Christ Jesus has done for us, you know, and it's really just sad to think that people are still in bondage to that, and they can't know the freedom that they can come to their Savior. What a wonderful thing. It's just a great thing. And talk about taking things for granted. We should never take that for granted, that he allows us to do that. And there is no higher social or spiritual class in the church. You know, I like the old picture that the ground is wonderfully level at the foot of the cross.
Amen.
And all God's children are welcome there. And no one's going to get a boost up. Okay? All right, so Verse 4 says, yes, you cast off fear and restraint in prayer to God. Now, we've almost said that about him, haven't we? That Job is getting a little bit too bold with God. And maybe he has. So this guy says that, and of course, we've said that too. Verse 5, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Okay? So, again, I don't want you to jump ahead, but Job's got some responses for this guy coming up. But he's blaming everything that Job is going through, again, on Job. Okay? And he's telling him that it's by what he says, what he's declared, that he is condemned by the very things that come out of his mouth, and that his own lips are the testimony that he's guilty. That he's guilty. Now, again, we've done a progressive thing as we've discussed Job. We know at the beginning that Job began this thing, and God said Job is righteous. There was no reason for God. Excuse me, no earthly reason, no sin caused reason for Job to go through what he went through. I don't think we ought to lift that even here. Even though we've seen Job say some things that we might say, Job, you probably shouldn't have said that. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and the knowledge of God, can we understand that God knew Job? And again, God is not surprised at anything that Job has said so far or done so far. And I think God knows that how Job is going to respond to him when God, in his perfect timing, decides to respond to Job. Okay? This guy has crossed, Eliphaz has crossed the line here, because he has condemned Job. In his mind, Job is a condemned man. Not only condemned to suffer the way he's suffering now, but certainly, I don't know this man's view of eternity, but certainly he doesn't believe that Job would have any place with God after this life, because Job's own mouth has brought condemnation upon him. Be very careful, those who would say, we talked about this before, the power of words to speak condemnation upon yourself. You know, I've had people say, don't say you're scared to death because you're going to speak death to yourself. You know, just be very careful, that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible speaks about. That's not the power of words. But when he talks about Job here, he's talking about the things that Job has said in their presence and what he assumes Job has said, I think, in the first place, for Job to find himself in this position at all. Input, question, or comments? Go ahead.
We are really beginning to see the heart of these men now, which is important here. Okay, the first go-around, I can understand some of it, because I think all of us fall a little piece out of each one of these three
right.
guys.
Okay? Mm-hmm.
But we have to get back to the physical appearance of Job and what he's going through. And now you're going to attack him again? You're going to go to round two and start all... Why not just back off and say, okay, Job, we're going to leave you alone. You don't see it the way we see it. We're just going to leave you alone. At least give the man that. Now they want to prove their point.
Right. They're going to put in a big exclamation point of what they've said before, and they cannot consider. Here's the point, and we'll close this because we're out of time. They cannot consider that they could possibly be wrong. Why Brother Job is going through this? There's no humility here. This guy knows. He's going to tell Job what he knows. Just be. And for us, a lesson is: be very careful. God may put us in someone's life who's going through something and stuff, and we must always approach him from a position of humility. We don't know why people are going through certain things and stuff, and they don't need our condemnation, and they don't need us attacking them. They don't need us preaching at them. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, they need us to be beside them. And it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know why you're going through this. I don't know why this happened to you and stuff. Okay? And we're going to have to stop there. Anything else? All right, let's pray.